Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's just real quick, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You so much for the blessing of Your Word, for Your revelation to us. Lord, it instructs us, it teaches us, it strengthens us and encourages us. It shows us where we've gone astray. It shows us where we need to be convicted and repent. It shows us who You are and who we are in You. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we open Your Word, all of these things will take place. Not because of anything I'm doing, Lord, but because of the work of Your Holy Spirit through Your Word, Father, in this place tonight. I pray that each of our hearts would be good ground, good soil for the seeds of Your Word tonight, and may it bring much fruit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, any of you guys take philosophy in college? Any of you? You know, you did? I remember Robin Williams. You guys know Robin Williams, right? I remember he said one time, he said, they require you to take just enough philosophy in college to mess you up for the rest of your whole life. And I have a feeling that is probably the case. I know in many college philosophy classes, maybe some of you have taken them, might remember this, but a lot of times the professor will ask his students to answer this question. And the question he asks them, or she asks them, is, what is the greatest question in the world? Now, you can imagine that gets some pretty interesting responses, right? Probably from the rather sober and serious ones, and all the way down to probably some pretty silly ones, I would suspect. But I was thinking about that this week, and perhaps that isn't a question that college students have to answer just to get through a class that they probably wish they didn't have to take anyway. Perhaps that's a question worth asking of ourselves. And so I was thinking about it, and I'd like to offer you all an answer to that question. What is the greatest question in the world? I believe it is this. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Now, that is not a new question, is it? It's not like I came up with it. Many people have been trying to answer that question probably for 2,000 plus years or so. As a matter of fact, that is a question that gets asked many times throughout the pages of the Gospels. If you've spent any time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have seen a question of that sort asked numerous different times. Hey, Pharisees, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, He eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's what we think of Him. Hey, Caiaphas, the high priest, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, He's a blasphemer and a heretic. Well, Pilate, what do you think of Christ? Well, I find no fault in Him. How about you, Judas? What do you think of Christ? I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. How about you, centurion, who stood right before the cross of Jesus Christ as He hung there and died? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Truly, this was the Son of God. How about you, demons? I'm not talking to you guys. How about you, demons? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, we know who He is. He is the Son of God. John the Baptist, what do you think of the Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. John the Apostle, what do you think of Christ? He is the bright and morning star. How about Simon Peter, the rock? What do you think of Christ? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about you, doubting Thomas? How about you? What do you think of the Christ? He is my Lord and my God. How about Paul, the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of Jesus? What do you think of Christ? I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Mighty angels in heaven, what do you think of Christ? Unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. And you, our Heavenly Father, in heaven, what do you think of the Christ? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a lot of answers to that question, isn't it? But how about you? I think that's a bigger question, right? How about you? What do you think of Christ? See, it's the greatest question in the world. It really is. And that is exactly the question that we have been examining, guys, as we have been studying this letter to the Hebrews. And we've seen some amazing answers to that question in just the first few verses. But last weekend, if you were with us, you know that we began to see how that question is answered. We began to see who Christ is in comparison to the angels. These amazing beings that we see with frequency in Scripture. Last week we covered that comparison in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And tonight we're going to finish that comparison. We'll through the end of the chapter, verse 7 through verse 14. And if you have an outline, if you don't have an outline, by the way, you can throw your hand up. I'm sure my dad will get you one. But if you have an outline, you can see on it there that the first thing that we're going to take a look at here is the role of the angels. Because looking at their role, believe it or not, looking at what they do, their purpose, also reveals something about Jesus. Would you all read verse 7 with me? Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that may seem like a rather odd phrase, an odd sentence perhaps. Now, over the last few weeks, in the last six verses, or in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we've seen several truths about Jesus, haven't we? He is the heir of all things, right? He created all things. He is the radiance of God's glory, and He is the exact representation of God's nature. We've learned that He upholds everything that's been created by the word of His power. We've learned that He made purification of sins, that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that He is the Son of God, and last week that the angels are called by God to worship Him. Now, by contrast, what we're seeing right here is just a few truths about the angels. What they are, what they do. You notice that first phrase there, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds. Now, as we saw frequently last week, the author here, and maybe this is kind of why it comes off a bit awkward to us, this verse, the author here is quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 7 is a quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 104, verse 4. As a matter of fact, I open service with that very psalm. You might have maybe recognized that verse when I read it there. And this psalm, guys, is a worship song, describing God as one who controls all of creation. And Psalm 104, verse 4, says very specifically, He, that's speaking of God, okay, God makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. Now, that obviously is a picture of the sovereign God, right? He's controlling the universe. Wind and fire does His bidding. How many of you have the ability to control wind and fire? Yeah, outside of Marvel movies, it doesn't happen, right? That belongs to God and God alone. I mean, the best we get is we have a fireplace that we build a little fire in. But that's about the extent of our control, right? In the wind, we have absolutely nothing to do with. But God does. But you might notice that Psalm 104 differs just slightly from what we see in Hebrews. Psalm 104 uses the word messengers, Whereas verse 7 in Hebrews, you can see there, uses the word angels. So why the change? Why the change in words? Well, the change, quite simply, is because they're the exact same word in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. Now, in the context of Psalm 104, the writer's talking about the physical world. It's almost like he's standing outside while he's writing this psalm, and he's waxing eloquent, if you will, about God's control of wind and fire. But here in Hebrews, there's a higher truth in view. There's something grander that he's looking at. Here in Hebrews, we see that God is also in control of the spiritual world as well as the physical world. You might maybe, as you looked at that verse there, verse 7, you might have thought to yourself, well, why in the world are they calling angels winds? You know, why is it doing that? Well, the Greek word there, which has been translated winds, is the word pneuma. And it can be translated as wind, but that same Greek word can also be translated, and in fact, in the New Testament, is more frequently translated as spirit. Spirit. And the author of Hebrews basically had that latter meaning in view here. The angels are spirit beings. I know you know that, but they're spirit-oriented. They reside in the spiritual world. They can see spiritual events. The same way you and I can see things happening in the physical world, they can see them happening in the spiritual world. That's just as real and experiential to them as this world is to us. Now, I believe in the spiritual world. Do you? Do you believe there's a spiritual realm? Now, how many of you have seen it? Yeah, right. We can't see that spirit world, just like you can't see what? Wind. You can't see that either, and yet you see its effects. You see it's moving. But the angels are different, right? The angels are different. Now, I mean, I can't see my prayers ascending to heaven. I can't see my sins being forgiven. I can't see the spiritual warfare and conflict going on around us right now at this very moment. I can't see it. Those things are intangible to me. But guess who can see it? Angels can. They reside in that realm. And that's because they're made differently than we are. They have a different set of senses. They have a different kind of body. So the angels are wind, pneuma, spirit. But you notice, no doubt, that the author also described the role of angels here a different way in verse 7. He says, who makes his ministers a flame of fire. Now, the writer is still quoting from Psalm 104, still quoting from the same verse. And again, that psalm describes God in control of all creation. And in the Old Testament, wind is frequently spoken of as God's invisible working. Right? God's working, but we can't see it, just like we can't see the wind. Whereas fire, we can see fire pretty good, right? Fire's pretty evident. Even if you can't see it, you can feel it. And in the Old Testament, fire is frequently spoken of God's authority and God's power. When God appeared to Moses, did he appear to him in a windy bush? No, he appeared to him in a burning bush. It was, and what was Moses' response? Boom. Yeah, at first it was just curiosity, but then when he heard God, and obviously his response to it was in response to God's power and God's authority. And we see that in the Old Testament. And by putting those two together, as the author of Hebrews does here, which, by the way, would not have been lost on his Jewish audience. It could be on us because we haven't kind of grown up talking about a lot of these things, but they had. By putting those two things together, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that in the same way that God uses wind and fire and so forth for the benefit of man, because he has control of it, God also created the angels and has given the angels a role, a ministry, which is for the benefit of you and me. That's their role. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about that and their angel's service to God and to us in a moment. But what I don't want us to do here is to get lost in the angels. It's real easy to do. There have been whole books written on angels, and I suppose that's okay for whatever it's worth. But is that really our focus? Is that really what we're supposed to be focusing on? No. Remember, what is the most important question in the world? It is not, what do we think of angels? That will not matter. You can think whatever you want. That's not going to matter. It's an interesting subject to be sure. But the question is, what do we think of Christ? What do we think of Jesus? And so the writer of Hebrews here, by way of contrast, is going to bring us back to his whole reason for writing this whole letter. Look at verse 8 with me, would you? He says, but, so he explains the angels, then he says, but of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So, you can see we're shifting our attention, aren't we? He mentions the angels, but he brings us right again back to the Son of God. As great as the angels are, as amazing as they are, the Son is greater still. Angels in verse 7 were seen to be servants, right? Servants of the Lord. But the Son is the sovereign Lord. We spoke last week about how the angels were brought into being at a certain point in time, right? We see that again. You just see that in verse 7, right? Where God, it says, God makes his angels winds. But in verse 8, Jesus, the Son of God, also referred to there as God, by the way, has a throne that is forever and ever. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the sovereign King over all kings. Now, what the author says here is once again a quote. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Once again, that quote comes from the Psalms. Now, interestingly enough, at least to me, but I'm weird, this psalm he's quoting was actually a royal wedding psalm. This was a worship song that they would sing when the king got married. I didn't know if you knew there were some psalms have very specific uses and purposes. It's Psalm 45. Again, I marked it there on your outline if you want to look it up, or you can turn there now if you want. It's your choice. But verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 is what he is quoting. Listen to what Psalm 45 says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And I love this nuance, guys. This entire psalm is a worship song of praise and rejoicing. But much of the psalm is written from the perspective of the bride. The bride is looking at her bridegroom, the king, right? Because it's a royal wedding song. And she's looking at him and she's just like gushing about, woo, you know, look at my king. And she just talks about all of his wonderful attributes. Except at one point, she turns her attention from the king to the greater king and thanks him for the king that she sees in front of him. And we see the reality of this happening here. Guys, in the New Testament, who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom? Yeah, it's Jesus Christ, right? And who is the church? Is the bride, right? Absolutely. And it's what we refer to as the church, as Ivan said. And as the psalm here describes the praises of the bride for her bridegroom, in verses 6 and 7, she is focusing her attention on the righteousness of God. Now, I think that's important. I really do. I think to our detriment, guys, we don't focus on God's righteousness much nowadays. It's not a topic we talk a lot about. But the righteousness of God was the subject of a great deal of conversation and attention in the Old Testament. Over and over again. I mean, one of the central teachings of the entire Bible has always been that God is righteous. Not only that, but that God has demanded righteousness of those who would fellowship with Him. You want to come in to see the King? That righteous, holy, perfect King? Then you have to be righteous too. Because he's not going to party with sin. He's not going to partake of sin. Now, that creates a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? If you're the bride, how many of you kind of want to see your bridegroom? Yeah, generally speaking, right? It's kind of weird if you never do. You want to spend time with him. But that's the dilemma. Now the dilemma is, as Romans chapter 3 puts it, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now that's a dilemma, yes? That's a pretty big dilemma. There are no righteous people. There are no righteous brides. They have all sinned. But this is why God sent His Son. This is why God sent His only Son. It was so that Jesus might give Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of men. And as a result of bowing our knee to Jesus Christ and being clothed in His righteousness, right? How much righteousness did we have? Zero. So now we have His. Guess who we get to hang out with now? The bridegroom. We get to come into His presence, you see. And that's why it's so important, guys, that Jesus be seen not only as a sovereign King, that's important, but as entirely and purely righteous. I find it fascinating that when the world attempts to denigrate Jesus, first of all, most of them just say, oh, He never existed, which is silly. But for those who at least admit that He existed, they try to denigrate His righteousness. They just make Him into a failed man just like you or I. That's what they go after. But that is not the truth. And this is why we have to believe and know that Jesus is righteous. That's why the writer of Hebrews is going to belabor that point for the next 10 chapters. Yeah, we may not talk about His righteousness all that much, but we're about to. Okay, I mean, that's what this book is largely about. Because if Jesus, guys, is not perfectly righteous, then He was not qualified to bear our sins. He was a flawed person just like... He needed a Savior, didn't He? If Jesus wasn't righteous, He needed a Savior just like we did. And that means if He was not righteous, then you and I, we're still in our sins, man. And that means we don't get to see the bridegroom. That means we don't get to be a bride, you see. And so the point is made here in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who is in fact God, is the sovereign King who is righteous with an everlasting righteousness. And because He is righteous, God chose Him and appointed Him, anointed Him as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So, angels are messengers, right? And ministers made by God and servants of God. But Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is righteous. But verse 10 is going to go on to give us another distinct contrast between Jesus and the angels. Here we're going to be told that Jesus is also eternal. Read with me there, beginning at verse 10. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, obviously, if you're catching the groove here, we once again see the author of Hebrews quote from the Old Testament. That's what he's doing. And this quote here is nearly word for word from Psalm 102. I marked it again down there for you on your outline, verses 25 through 27. So I'm not going to go ahead and read that one because they're identical nearly. Now, as we have mentioned before, angels have not existed from all eternity, right? They were a product of God's creation. There was a time, guys, when there were no angels. And then God created. And as a result of that creation, angels came into existence. By contrast, Jesus was not created. He always existed. Now, I know if you just sat down and just thought on that, after a while, like sparks and smoke start to come out our ears. We have a tough time understanding that, but that is what Scripture declares about Him. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. And not only was He not created, but as we see here, He is the Creator of all things. Right? Verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands." Think about that. The same Jesus who walked on the waters of the Galilee is the same one who made all the waters on the whole planet. The Jesus who was born to Mary is the one who designed women and men when He created them. It's mind-boggling when you really think about it. And because He is the Creator of all things, guess what else He created? The angels. He created the angels. So He is, I think this is pretty logical, He is superior to all of His creation, yes? If you sat down at home and whittled yourself a little car out of wood, would you assume yourself to be superior to that little piece of wood that you carved? Absolutely. You wouldn't even talk about it. It would be laughable to even consider it otherwise. That is exactly the same with you and I in relation to Jesus Christ, our Creator. And as verse 11 says, expounds a little bit more, it says that what Jesus created, they will perish, but you will remain. The heavens and the earth are basically in view here in contrast to Jesus Himself. Do me a favor, guys. After service tonight, I love this time of year because it's still light out, right, when we get done, or a little bit light out. After service, go outside, or maybe on that side might be easier, but I think you can do it over here too, and look at Pikes Peak. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Don't you love it at night when it's backlit and it almost just kind of seems to pop out? And it's huge. It's majestic. It's beautiful. And guess what? One day, it will be dust. It will be gone. And then I want you to turn your eyes and look up into the sky and look at all the stars. God told Abraham to count them once, didn't He? Was He able to? Did Abraham accomplish that? No. No, and neither could we. The amazing distances that are represented in the stars, the sheer uncountable numbers of them, the unbelievable power of just one of those suns. But when they have all stopped twinkling, when all of the galaxies have burned out, when they have all ceased to exist, guess who will still be here? Jesus. Because He made them all. He will remain. When the heavens and the earth have passed away, when Jesus has ceased to uphold them, as we saw a couple weeks ago, when He rolls them up like you and I roll up a pair of socks and throw them in our, you know, a dresser drawer, Jesus will still remain. And if you have joined Him in faith, if you have bowed your knee to Him as a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what else will still remain? You. You will remain in Him for eternity. Now finally, the author brings the the contrast here between the angels and Jesus to a conclusion. Look at verse 13 with me, would you? But to which of the angels has He, that's God, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, this is really the logical conclusion to everything that the author has pointed out. The starkest point of contrast between Jesus Christ and the angels is that God has made Jesus the sovereign ruler and the judge over all things. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Absolutely. And once again, they are a direct quote from the Old Testament. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to which book they're a quote from? Yeah, Psalms. Like all the rest of them, this is from Psalm 110. It's a Psalm of David, and it is one of the many prophetic Psalms that speak of the coming Messiah. Interestingly enough, verse 1 of Psalm 110, which is what is being quoted here in verse 13, is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Above all the rest, this is the most quoted. Psalms 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, I don't know if that seemed, again, kind of an awkward way of saying things. What does it mean? What are they getting at? Well, Matthew chapter 22, we actually have a pretty interesting story that actually revolves around this very psalm. Jesus asks the Pharisees a question, and I think it may be a question that you have heard before. He asked them, "What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ?" Well, listen for yourself. Matthew chapter 22, you can turn there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 41, I also marked it down on the outline there for you. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David." Now, a little background here. We need to realize, first of all, that at this encounter, the Pharisees had been tossing question after question after question at Jesus, trying to trip him up, trying to get ask certain questions in such a way that by how he answered it, he would make all the crowds mad at him. That's what they were trying to do here. Now, up until this point, they have been supremely unsuccessful. I'm sure they're very frustrated about that fact. And now, here, as they kind of stop to catch their breath, Jesus, I love this, he kind of turns the tables on them. And he asks them a question. And his question to them revolves around the person of the Messiah. Jesus asks, essentially, through whose lineage will the Christ come? Now, that word Christ there, I know sometimes we think, oh, well, Jesus Christ. We think it's his name. It's not his name. It's a title. It's Jesus Christ, a title. That word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. That's what it means. So Jesus, Messiah. It literally means anointed one. The Messiah was that person that God had foretold was coming, who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit, who would come, as John the Baptist said, to take away the sins of the world. Well, Jesus asks them a very simple question. To whom will the Messiah be related? That's basically what he asks them. Now, these Pharisees, and I got to imagine this, it's not here in our text, but I got to believe that they probably answered this pretty smugly, probably pretty quickly, real quick with an answer. They're probably thinking, softball question, dude. Man, come on. That's not a hard one. You know, and I mean, they knew the scriptures. They knew that the Messiah that was promised, would be of the line of David. Because it was only in that way that he would have the authority to sit on the throne of David and be the king of the Jews. But then, while I suspect no doubt they were patting themselves on the back, little Pharisee high fives over their wonderful answer, you know, to show Jesus up, Jesus asks them a follow-up question in verses 43 through 46 of Matthew chapter 22. And this is what it says. He said to them, "Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare, from that day on, to ask him another question. Now, his question, you can see, is taken right from where? It's directly from what we see quoted in Hebrews, right? Psalm 110, verse 1. And the question is this, that he gave to the Pharisees. Guys, how can David, King David, refer to the Messiah as his Lord when the Messiah is his son? Now, that may not seem all that weird to us, but you have to understand, the Jews held parents in high regard, their elders in very high regard. Parents were in authority over their children, not vice versa, as we sometimes see nowadays. It would be expected, absolutely normal, for a child to refer to their father as Lord. It would be beyond unexpected. It would be horrific for a father to call his son Lord, you see. That would be unthinkable. But do the math with me here. This is kind of what Jesus was saying to him. Do the math with me, guys. If Messiah equals son of David, then David is Lord over the Messiah. Now, if that's so, then why does David in Psalm 110, verse 1, place himself under the authority of one of his own descendants? Well, as you notice, the Pharisees had no answer for that one. As a matter of fact, they just flat quit asking him questions at that point. They probably were a bit embarrassed. They lost the bonus round, basically. And so they decided they didn't want to deal with that anymore, and they went away. But guys, I do not believe, I don't think it was because they couldn't understand the answer to Jesus' question. I think it was largely because they didn't like the answer to Jesus' question. You see, the answer is that the one who is the Son of David, the Messiah, is also the Son of God. And I believe those Pharisees, they knew who they were standing in front of. They knew he was the Messiah. They didn't like him. They didn't want him to be, but they knew he was. And that answer meant that they were standing in front of God himself. This was another of Jesus' claims to deity. The Messiah is more than just a mortal man come to throw Rome off so you guys are a free nation. That's how many of the Jews thought of it. He is God in the flesh. He is God the King. He is God the ruler. He is God the judge. To which the writer of Hebrews, I think, would have said, "You know what, guys? That was never said about an angel." Right? Everything we've just been talking about. When was that ever said about an angel? Never, ever. David never once stated that an angel was his Lord. On the contrary, angels, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are always shown to have a role and position of servants. We saw a bit of that in verse 7, didn't we? Where angels are shown as God's servants. But look in verse 14. Verse 14, that servanthood is going to be kind of elaborated on and expanded a bit. Look at verse 14 with me. Read it. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Guys, angels have a purpose. They have a ministry. I know if we read some of the books out there, especially some of the novels, Christian novels, they kind of try to turn angels into superheroes, basically, you know, with like real swords and armor. And you know, all kinds of weird. I get it. I kind of get where some people are going with that. But that doesn't really kind of fit with what we're looking at right here. Their ministry, as verse 14 puts it, is one of rendering service. Rendering service. And I want you to notice that they have been assigned the task of rendering service to who? To those who will inherit salvation. Who is that talking about? Yeah, look, you're right in the Bible. Yeah, that's talking about us. We are the heirs who inherit salvation. That's us. When a person believes in Jesus Christ and trusts Him as Savior and as Lord, he becomes an heir of God's salvation. And the amazing truth is that these amazing supernatural beings that we've been talking about have been assigned the task of ministering to you. I don't know if that does anything to you. That just kind of makes me smile. I mean, not in a, yeah, cool, I got a servant. No, but the fact that I have someone assigned to me, looking out for me. And guys, who created them for and assigned them to this task of ministering to you, a child of God? Who did that? Jesus did that. He's the one who did that. Now, we've just seen this evening that He is their Creator, right? He is their Lord. He is their Commander. Matter of fact, those two words in verse 14, you see it there? Sent out. That is a military term. It means to commission a soldier to a specific duty that they must complete. That is done for you, the heir of salvation. Guys, honestly, you just admitted earlier, along with me, that we cannot see the spiritual realm, right? We can't see it. And we are not aware of all of the dangers that we face throughout each and every single day. But guess who is aware? Jesus. He is aware. And He has assigned angels to protect you, to perhaps keep harm from coming your way. They basically allow nothing to touch you that has not been approved by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that makes you feel good. Maybe some of you are at this point in your life, you're going, well, He's kind of let through a lot of crummy things. We call those trials, right? We've taught about those a lot in other books of the Bible. But, yes, it came through the hands of the Lord. That should be an encouragement to us as heirs of salvation. He has assigned His holy angels to minister to you in the same way they ministered to Jesus when He was in the wilderness, fasting and being tempted by the devil. They're assigned to you to minister to you in the same way they ministered to Jesus when He was agonizing and sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when that day finally comes, when Jesus calls you home, did you know that they're going to act as your royal escort taking you there? I know that may sound kind of like Disney, you know, a Disney version of angels. Do you know that's actually biblical? Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, Abraham's bosom is what we call heaven. Okay? If you have loved ones who knew Jesus Christ and they have since passed away, think of them right now. Think of those people. You can rest assured that they know this ministry of the angels firsthand, and they know it better than you and I at this point ever could. They've experienced it. All heirs of salvation have this great honor of being ministered to by God's angels at His command. So, let me kind of end where I began, okay? What do you think of Christ? Guys, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, you can see that from the very top of your outline. It's all about who? It's about Jesus. There is no greater message that you and I, as heirs of salvation, need to have I was going to say hammered into our heads, but whatever it takes to get it into our heads and in the front of our minds every day, every moment of every day, we need this. The one who is sovereign, the one who is righteous, the one who is eternal, the one who rules all things and judges all things, the one who has commissioned his angels to serve you. Guys, is there anyone, any other person who deserves your praise? Is there another? Is there another who deserves your honor? Is there another who deserves your allegiance? See, those are all the greatest questions of the world. Those are questions, guys, that affect us for all eternity, you see. Without Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your Master, as your Lord, as your sacrifice for sin, yours will be an eternity separated from the righteous, holy God who loves you and made a way for you, but you rejected it. But with Jesus, with Him as your Savior, yours will be an eternity in His presence, enjoying Him forever. And since I know most of you, if not all of you, and I know that you are heirs of salvation, you are recipients of God's Word, then you have the privilege of knowing the answers to all of these questions. These shouldn't be hard questions for any of us, right? Just roll right off the tongue. Because we're already in the family, man. We're already grafted in. And my prayer for us, as heirs of salvation, is that we would actually live our lives in light of this truth. Isn't it so easy to get caught up in this world? I'm not even just talking about sin. Just the day-to-day. And we lose sight of the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of what's being presented to us here. I think when these things are at the front of our mind, we go through our days very much differently, do we not? Bolder, stronger, happier, more joyful, more expectant of the future, more courageous. All of these things are ours. And that's my prayer for us as heirs of salvation here tonight, is that we would take these things we're looking at here and that we'd begin living our life in light of them. That they would actually shape the way we think, the way we act, the things that we do. Amen? Would you all pray with me?